Isa, Deacon Jeff Rosignol. It's a fine blend of discipleship and entertainment. Truth is here.
All right. Good morning, Father. Get me out of your way. May your words be lifted up. Give strength to my voice that your words may be lifted up, that you would be glorified, that your saints would get it through the power of the Holy Spirit and obey and rock this town for Jesus. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Amen. Okay. Well, first of all, congratulations. Anyone else have a challenging week? Yeah, some of us have, some of us more than others. And yeah, it's been a challenging week. The nice thing about church is now we're going to come together and we're going to look at Scripture. We're going to look at the life of Christ. We're going to look at specifically the events coming up to communion. So what a perfect Sunday to get our perspective in order when it comes to communion. And exciting Scripture, amazing truths about who God is, who Jesus is, that can encourage us. Now, some of our saints are actually out and about visiting family and being encouraging to others, so it's great. There's been some aggressive outreach. I just want to give you an update on getting back out into the community as a church, and there's been some aggressive outreach trying to take place just to make connections and make things going on. And there's been some individuals in this group that have done an outstanding job reaching back out to the sheep who have wandered a little further, just trying to get back in contact with them, saying hi, unpacking things. Of course, it's always a battle. Ephesians 6:12, from me forgetting something as simple as that to my voice was almost healed yesterday, right? Everything, all these little coincidences that come in and just make things a little more challenging to Grandpa, you know, breaking his hip this week and the challenges that's brought upon families. And hey, I'm sure we all have our challenges of the last week that of varying degrees, and that it never ends. But keep in mind, this earth is not heaven. It's all about heaven. That's what communion's all about, as we're going to see. It's all about what's coming. And what this life is about is just to glorify Jesus in our sufferings so that when the time comes, there will be a party where there'll be no sickness, there'll be no tears, there'll be no frustration. It'll be amazing. But we have got to set our eyes on that because this is not the end, this earth. We've got to look beyond. So with that, and praise the Lord. Really, I say that because God gave us the church of 1 Corinthians to give us hope. If a church like the 1 Corinthian church, the church of Corinth, could make the Bible, then certainly we have hope. Because that church had issues. Big issues. And what we're going to look at is several things that happened leading up to communion. And the reason we're going to talk about that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul addresses how the Corinth church handled their communion service. And we'll take notes about our communion service. Everyone's well organized. Everyone's here. We're, you know, everyone's well behaved. And we're all looking forward to that sober and pleasant moment of really reflecting upon Christ as we take his communion at the end. And that's not what was happening in the Corinth church. Okay, but before we do that, I want to go back all the way to the Old Testament, because the Bible, the Old and New Testament, is all about Jesus. The Old Testament is about Jesus. The New Testament is about Jesus. And we are Christians. We follow Jesus Christ, right? That's what it's all about, Jesus. So if we take a look back into the Old Testament, you can go to Exodus chapter 12. Now, the significant thing about the communion, that Last Supper of Jesus, and we can all think of images of, that famous painter's picture, which is very inaccurate when it comes to the time of it. They didn't sit at big tables in big hallways. You know, their tables were nose to the ground, and they sat on the floor on pillows. You know, they didn't have tables and chairs like we have. But that Last Supper was a Passover supper. And it was right in connection with the Jewish holidays that were taking place. And it was a very significant supper. It wasn't just the Last Supper before he died. It was Passover, Jewish Passover. And let's take a look at that real quick. The Jewish Passover is in Exodus 12. And in Exodus 12, what happens in a nutshell is Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, one more plague's coming, and this is the plague. Every firstborn male child in all of Egypt will die tonight. Because God's going to send an angel and he's going to slay them all because you have not let my people go. And he left that room very angry because Pharaoh's saying, I don't care what you did. Of course, we already know God has unleashed plague after plague after plague on Egypt to constantly show his miraculous power. And this last one was going to be the most painful. But then Moses went to the Jews and said, take a young lamb, slaughter the lamb, and in your houses this night, make sure that you eat this meat from this lamb and be ready to travel. Be all girded up as you're ready to travel. And then take some hyssop, which is some bushes, you know, just some weeds, and take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorposts and the top of the doorframe of the outside house, of your house, so that when the angel of death goes by, sees the blood of the lamb, it passes by, that's what Passover means, and won't go in there and slay the firstborn male of that family. That's what the Passover is all about. And the Jews were commanded after that to always celebrate the Passover meal. So this is pretty significant. So now we come to John chapter 1, and in verses 28, 29, and 35 through 37, listen to what John the Baptist says of Jesus. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples and looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Right? When John was saying, behold, the Lamb of God, he was referring to that Passover lamb, that lamb who was going to be the satisfaction of God's wrath. Very significant. Now, a bunch of events took place leading up to and during that Last Supper, that Passover Supper. And here's an overview of them. One is Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Another thing that he did was Peter would declare allegiance to Jesus, but would later deny him. Jesus promises a heavenly home. Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. Jesus promises that those who abide in him will bear fruit. Jesus tells them about his death and how his disciples will run away. Jesus shares this precious moment with them, and I'll unpack that more. All this to understand what the Corinthian church was doing. I keep saying the First Corinthian church. It's like there's a Second Corinthian church. All right. So, first, Jesus washed the disciples' feet in John chapter 13. A lot of what happened, we understand, takes place in John chapter 13. And understand, Jesus, at this time, I'm giving you overviews of some of this material, not necessarily reading it to you. Jesus washed all the disciples' feet, including Judas Iscariot's feet. The very guy who was going to be possessed by the devil himself, get up and leave the room, go to the Pharisees and the religious leaders who hated Jesus, and for money, lead them to Jesus while he's in the garden sweating blood, and then kiss him so that they would know to take him and kill him. Jesus washed those feet. That's crazy. Jesus is the creator of the universe, holding everything together. He's the ultimate servant leader. And he did that. And when he went to wash Peter's feet, Peter said, "No way! You're Jesus. You're not washing my feet." And Jesus said, "Unless I wash your feet, you can have no part of me." So Peter's like, "Okay, then wash my head, wash my hands, wash all of me." And Jesus says, "No, just your feet is good enough." You know, Peter was ready and ambitious to stumble forward in Christ. He was not the guy to stumble back in fear. He was the one to move forward, or so he thought, until the heat was really on. So in all this, I mean, this is all taking place knowing that this Passover lamb, Jesus, is going to be, you know, tortured. It's going to be a mock trial. He's going to suffer and he's going to die. And the day before that, he's washing their feet. He's trying to comfort them. He's telling them exactly what's going to happen. So then we jump to John chapter 14, where Jesus promises a heavenly home. He says this, in verses 1, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that. And I go to prepare a place for you. But if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." There is a real heaven. Jesus is going to die, come back to life, fly up to heaven like Superman, and he's going to come back and bring these disciples and us with him. This is a real place. He said it's a real place because he said, "If it wasn't so, I would have told you it wasn't so." It is so. And he tells them that very specifically. Then he goes on to add to it, "Now, don't sweat that I'm leaving. You should be excited that I'm going to heaven," Jesus says, because in verse 16 he says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, and even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." That's the Holy Spirit. Now, I could take a random sampling of 10 people and put them in a room, and I could give them gospel truths. The Christians are the ones who are empowered by the Holy Spirit to go, "That's for me." Then the rest of those people in the room will hold those words at minimum indifference. But if you push it on them and shove it down their throat a little more, anger and hatred will start to come up out of them. Because I heard this from Mark Driscoll, who heard it from who knows, I don't know, some religious group. But the same sun that melts ice hardens clay, that same heat. And the Word of God to a Christian breaks us, changes us, molds us, gives us hope. And we flourish in God's nutritious words. But for those who hate God, the more scripture you put out there, the more they hate, and they build up their judgment of God in the end. I remember I was at a wedding, and I mentioned this before, and the preacher was reading scripture, and was reading the scripture how wives should submit to their husbands in the Lord. And I remember this comment after at the reception hall where the lady cringed. "Oh, submit to their husbands." And I'm like, that's really scary, because you just cringed at the very words of God. The only cringing we should be doing is in repentance. Going, "Yikes, that's me, I need to repent." That's the only cringing a Christian should do. But not, "Ugh, God's word." That's very terrifying. And that person, when they're cast into hell and have roasted there for 1,000 years, God could pick them up, pick the sulfur off him, and they would still reject him. They would still hate him after 1,000 years in hell, because humans intuitively hate God. And God's righteous judgment is eternal and forever. And that's pretty scary. And it is that Holy Spirit that picks us and says, "Who are we to like this? Who are we to read the Bible and go, yeah, that's for me. I want that." It's terrifying. But it's grace upon grace upon amazing grace. And that's why we sing the song, "Amazing Grace that saved a what? A wretch." Only a Christian can say, I'm a wretch. A lost person says, no, I'm good enough. Jesus should let me in. A Christian says, I'm a wretch. Understand? So back to this. Jesus promises those who abide will bear fruit. Back to this Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, but we're looking at John 15, 7, 8, and 9. For if you abide in me, Jesus says, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Isn't that great? That's what Jesus wants for us. To abide in His love, to read His Word. And that is the highlight of my week, is Sunday mornings. Because before I get to share it with you, I get to dig in there from 5-ish to 6-ish. I'm in the Word of God for 4 or 5 hours. Dividing, searching, researching, collecting, putting together, making it in a way that I can share it. It's awesome. I'm just swimming in God's truth. And that's how my week starts. And then I get to come here and say, guess what I found? This is spectacular. You know, it's awesome stuff. Obviously, I got to watch out that I don't shout too loud. I'm going to lose my voice. Hang in there. But let me tell you something. I was praying this week, going in, and it's like, Lord, I would love to just be a straight shepherd for these saints, to have the time to just chase everybody around all day long. Right now, my day in sales is I chase people around all day long. I track how I talk to them on a free tracking tool and try to encourage them along to do certain things. Well, Heavenly Father, I would love to do that because that's what a shepherd does, right? And so I pray this, that God would empower and do things in Pawpaw for this church. But I'm not surprised to see the battles we have in this town, and I'm thankful for it. And when I say this, I mean this, that I hope you get thankful for it too, is that we don't pull any punches when it comes to giving you God's truth as it is. If you don't like the hard teachings of Jesus, that's okay, because at least you're willing to wrestle with it. It's one thing to say, I don't like it, I'm never going there again. I'm going to go to a church that'll tickle my ears. It's another thing to say, that was terrifying what he said, but why did he say it? Why is the scripture saying that? Is the scripture really saying that? One thing I posted on Facebook this week is that truth is objective, including spiritual truth. It's not subjective. It doesn't matter what you or I think. It is true. It is true. It is true. So as we unpack and divide scripture and look at it, is it true? You know, and I'm always ready. If you're ready to show me scripture saying, Jeff, I know you shared this, but here's more scripture. Maybe you want to recook that. Cool. I'm all about looking at scriptural truths and unpacking it objectively. Because I want to grow. I want to change. I want to follow Christ. I want to understand His Word better. And I hope you do too. So, now, Jesus points out the world will hate us because we talk about Jesus. The world will hate us in John 15, 18 through 23. Now, and Jesus uses the word hate. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep your words. But all these things will be done to you on account of my name, because they do not know him, God the Father, who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. Now that it isn't just the Pharisees of that day. Those are the Christians, those are the non-Christians now who have the Bible, who at any moment can go to the same website I went to, blueletterbible.org, which rocks, bible.is, you know, which is a fabulous app, great tools, biblegateway.com, Answers in Genesis. There's a gazillion resources out there. Ray Comfort, he's got his own website, a daily TV show Ray Comfort has. You can watch right off Facebook. Great stuff, right? All this stuff is out there. People who are rejecting Jesus are doing it on purpose. They are doing it on purpose. And if they hate Jesus, they hate God the Father. They cannot love God the Father and hate Jesus, his Son. All right? And that's a scary truth for them. So now we go to John 16 real quick. Jesus tells us about his death and how the disciples were run away. In a nutshell, Jesus says, now listen, all this bad stuff's about to happen to me, and I'm eventually going to be pinned to a cross and die, and in that time, most of you are going to run. They're all sitting at a table. They're all sitting at a close table. When we were doing our meet and greets this morning, we all seem to have gathered in a circle around the middle. That intimacy. Here we are, huddled Christians. How'd your week go, right? Here they are. Jesus saying, the worst is yet to come, and most of you are going to run. Now how's that for an encouraging? Great. Pass the drink, you know? Oh, boy. So then Jesus goes on in John 17. Now this is cool, and I'm going to read this to you. He prays for his disciples, and this is the first time Jesus is recorded praying for us, the people at Pawpaw, these little group of band of believers. Here's what he says in John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you have gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. You have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scriptures may be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now pay attention to his prayer. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask this for those only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. Stop right there. Verse 20. This is where Jesus starts to pray for us, specifically. And he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word,
that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me." It's all about Jesus. It's all about God the Father. It's all about the Holy Spirit. And a Christian is the first person in the room to utter the words Jesus, not as a cuss word, but as a glorifying word. "I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and I love them, even as you have loved me. I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you've loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus is praying that we see him glorified. And the only way to see a glorified Jesus is we have to be glorified. We have to take off the mortality and put on immortality to see an immortal God without burning up. We have to be sanctified in holiness to see what is holy. There are angels in heaven who are not allowed to look on the throne of God. They have sets of wings to cover their faces before the glory seat of God because they can't look on him. And we know that from Isaiah. And we end with this: "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." This is Jesus just calling his saints together. This is one army, one body. And Paul really unpacks it in Corinthians 12 and 13 about that one body. But we're the body of Christ. And make sure if you ever hear a Christian, another Christian, a brother and sister in Christ, ever say "that church." When they say "that church," you be sure to point out to them, you are that church. You got a problem with that church? You are that church. And where are you? Make sure the next Christian who disses this body of Christ followers, goes to that Christ follower and says, "You get back in there and be part of the solution, not the problem." No Christian leaves the body of believers, points their fingers back at them, and says, "that church." They are that church. We are that church. And we serve Jesus till it hurts. That's what we're called to do, and that's what the cross looks like. Luke 22, Jesus shares this precious moment. Now, Jesus is before the table. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table. He reclined at the table. They're sitting there on the floor, and John is actually leaning up against him. The creator of the universe is reclining with his disciples. One of them is getting ready to betray him, and he's there with them, enjoying their company, enjoying each other, intimacy, godly intimacy. He reclined and with the apostles with him, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, one I will not..." "For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." This intimate moment, Jesus told him he's going to suffer, and he's saying, "Now before I suffer, this body, this bread, this blood, I'm not going to be able to eat this again until I'm glorified." And that's what we celebrate Easter. Easter time, Jesus is alive in a glorified body, phasing through walls, flying around, disappearing, reappearing, doing all this stuff, and then he takes some fish, and he eats with his disciples. He eats with them again.
He has fellowship with them again. But at this particular moment, he knows that he has to die first. So that's the significance of Passover, the Lord's Supper. And all that to say, now we come to this young church in Corinth of Jews and Gentiles, pagans, heathens, legalistic, religious people, and they all come together. And they're coming together for communion. And here's how Paul starts. Now we're going to wrap up 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, Paul writes, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. So now Paul's giving them a tongue lashing. What are you guys doing? And here it is, in verse 19, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Whoa. Paul's saying, yeah, I'm not surprised there's factions in you, because then there's the sheep, and then there's the goats. There's the Christians who are genuine, who love Jesus, and then there are goats. And goats do their own thing. And we know that in Galatians 5, we have those who struggle with sin. The Christians, as Jesus said earlier, love the Word of God, love Jesus, want to serve Jesus, want to obey Jesus, want to read His Word, want to chase Jesus. And in John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Commandments are not suggestions. Excuse me. They are to be kept. Right? So Paul goes on to say they missed the boat on the Lord's Supper. Get this. The Corinthian church was having hedonistic potlucks. Okay? So imagine a potluck at church. Everyone's coming in. They're bringing their food. They're bringing their booze. You know, not just wine, but they're coming there, and then some people aren't bringing anything because they're too poor, right? And they're barely making it in, and because there was no respecter of economy in that, everyone was coming together. The rich people were pigging out, eating their food. Some people were getting drunk. Some people were sitting there who were poor all week, watching these people indulge, and they're there to follow Jesus. Right? So you got this whole mixed mash of stupidity. And how do we know this? Paul tells us in verses 20 and 21. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each of you goes ahead with his own meal. It's a potluck where the person plants the crock pot in front of him, opens the thing, and starts eating. Oh, did you want some of this? Sorry, I've already ate from the spoon. Right? It's kind of like that. It's really wacky. So, and then one of them goes on eating his own meal. One goes hungry. Another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So Paul's just giving him a beat down. What are you guys thinking? This is communion. This is the Lord's Supper. This is Passover. This is the sacrifice of Christ commemorated. Now, everything that we repeat when we have communion, Paul goes on to say, this is the context of that text I always pull from. Paul goes on to say, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And he shares this because now this is the set and serve. Paul's a genius of debating and being able to explain things articulately. This is the set and serve right here. He says, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner
will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. So he's getting them ready. He's saying, listen, you guys are belittling the most significant ordinance that God has given us. And then listen to this, God's judgment for the Christian and for the non-Christian. He says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning, that's knowing right and wrong about Scripture, about this event, the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why in verse 30 he says, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Now, I want to bring up an anecdotal story. Back in 97, we were traveling around Israel looking at all these ancient sites. One of the ancient sites had an ancient place of sacrifice where the Jews would take unhewn stone, which means they'd take stones, they couldn't make form them, and they'd build an altar for animals. And in one place, and the Jews were messed up back then, as humans are, one place, here's an altar to the Lord, and down at the other corner was an altar to a standing stone. All right? We humans love to worship anything but God so much that back in the day, when you don't have, you know, really cool, shiny, glossy idols like iPhones and stuff to worship, they would take a rock and stand it up. And that's what they would worship. Oh no, what can we worship around here? There's God, but nah, let's take this rock. And they would stand up a rock and worship it. So in the midst of that, here's the professor showing us, no, there's a rock. And then we look up on the altar, and there's a guy and a girl posing. The guy's up there, and he's got the girl's head back, and he's got a knife posing. And someone's taking a picture laughing, ha ha ha, on the altar of God. Right? Now, oddly enough, and me, I'm in my unwisdom, I'm like, that would make a cool picture. Right? But what happened was within a week, both of them got a serious case of mono, and the guy ended up having to get shipped back to the States. Coincidence. Right. Sure. Coincidence. Yeah. That's a very interesting coincidence that it happened to those two. And the professor went ballistic when he saw that. He's, what? Not that that sacred place, I mean, Jesus is the final sacrifice. There is no place anywhere more sacred than another place. But these were Christians. These were Christians. So I believe that is a perfect example in the context of belittling sacrifices and God disciplining his children. But for those who aren't part of Christ, if you want to see someone have a bad life, pray for your friends, families, and neighbors who hate Jesus. Pray that they come to Christ, and you will see their world get torn to shreds. Pray hard for them, because God will now remove his common grace from them and let the devil just let them experience every sin to its fullest extent, and they will be destroyed. You don't want to do that for their destruction. You want to do that for their repentance. Till they finally say, you know what? My sin isn't working. I can't seem to be my own God anymore. And God will do that. He'll start. Pray for that. Not that God does that. Pray that they're saved and God does whatever it takes that they get saved. That's what you pray. But for people experimenting with the Coazix bumper stickers and they come into our church just to experience communion, it could kill them. They come up here and take this communion just because they say they wanted to try it. It could kill them. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. When we take this wrong, we get punished. God does not condemn you, but he has set you free. Romans 1, 8 through 4, there is therefore in Christ, and this is what communion's all about, is being free. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law may be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's why we celebrate this. Because we are in Christ, and we are free. And the battles and the complications that come to us are to make us stronger, to make us more powerful, to make us glorify Jesus through our sufferings and through our victories. It's all for Jesus. We're free in Christ. We are free. And in John 8, 34, 35, and 36, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly." When Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, I tell you the truth," twice, what do you think he's emphasizing? "I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The sin does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." That's what Jesus said. In Galatians 5:1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And so now, as we prepare for real communion, Paul concludes 1 Corinthians 11:33 and 34. He says, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About other things, I will give you directions when I come." And that's how 1 Corinthians chapter 11 ends. And he goes on to discuss some other issues of worship. But that's the emphasis and that's the context of what we read when we celebrate communion. This is what it's all about. How hard was our week? How hard was Jesus' week? And how did it end that week for him? Are we willing to follow him into that death, resurrection? Are we willing to follow him on the cross of actually being persecuted for uttering his name? That's what it's all about. So as we prepare our hearts for communion.
Whoa, Jeff. Let's give the people a break and end right here for today. Has this got you thinking? Please leave a comment on Facebook or send us a tweet. Truth is here.